Christmas past is Christmas present. Before I explain what I mean by that, look with me in Luke chapter 2, and let's read this very familiar account of our Savior's birth. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And that, of course, is a fulfillment of prophecy. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd add your blessings to the reading of your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would enlighten each heart to the glory of the birth of our Lord. You know each person today, and I pray you'd minister to their needs according. In Jesus' name, amen. The annunciation of the birth of Christ was first, of course, delivered to Mary by the angel Gabriel, when he tells her that the Christ would be born and she would conceive and the power of the highest would come upon her and the holy thing found in her would be the Son of God. That is the first annunciation. You might say this is the second in that the angel comes now to shepherds in the field. And they tell the shepherds that indeed the Christ would be born. But they attach this promise. There will be peace on earth. There'll be goodwill to man. That must have blessed them beyond words. Because if there was ever a time in Israel's history when they needed peace on this earth and goodwill toward man, they were in desperate need of it at that very hour. Peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Provided the greatest season greeting you could possibly imagine. The angelic host began to sing what we sang a moment ago, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to man." That's what this in excelsis Deus is, glory to God in the highest. And so there you have it. The Savior would be born. The world in need of peace would be given peace. Goodwill toward men. That would be the world that was promised in the Christmas message. Something went awry, as you know. That was the plan of God. That was the wish of God. That was the desire of God. But something tragically took place. And so the peace that the world craved, the goodwill toward man, has been postponed for a time. It is now an individual proposition. You can have peace in your heart. You can have the desire to do goodwill toward others on an individual basis. It's not even a national thing. Certainly not a global thing. Not yet. The promise will be fulfilled. But it was because of a terrible thing that took place, I'll speak about it in a moment, that postponed the promise. Christmas past is Christmas present. What I want to show you is that the world that then was is not in some ways so different than the world that now is. The problems that the world was facing when Christ first entered the world, his first advent, is not so different than the world today in some ways that he will enter on his second advent. For example, the world was marked by tension and tyranny and terrorism and a twisted set of values. And that's my thoughts. A world marked by tension, tyranny, terrorism, and a twisted set of values. Now, when I say that the world is marked by tension, what am I talking about? Well, it's very helpful to understand what the world was like at the first advent. First of all, it was a world that was dominated by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was absolutely massive. I mean, the empire spread through so much of the known world. One historian said that the Roman Empire actually had under its rule 1/3 of the global population. It was a massive empire. It was bounded by the Atlantic Ocean on one side, the River Euphrates, the famed River Rhine on the north, and the deserts of Africa on the south. The boundaries were incredible. Its expanse was unlike anything the world had known. The Roman Empire. They were in control. They occupied so much of the world's territory, and they occupied Judea, the place we know as Israel, the Holy Land. The people of God were under the rule of the Romans, or they occupied that territory. This created a lot of tension because the military might of Rome looked impregnable. The Jews could not possibly hope to be freed from the Romans unless the Messiah did come and deliver them, because certainly they were not equipped to go against the might of military Rome. So the tension, partly because of the massive size of Rome. The second thing was a tax burden that was levied on the people. Rome required a heavy taxation on the subjects of Judah. They had to pay enormous tax fees, and most of it went to garner the treasures of Rome and support the extravagance of people like Mark Antony and his mistress Cleopatra. Their excessive spending infuriated the Romans and the Jews, as they worked very hard, and then so much of their payday was taken from them and put into treasures where it was not well spent. It was extravagant, as I said, and there was great frustration over taxation. Tension, the massive size of the Roman world, no way to defeat them in their own strength. The taxation that was placed upon them. And then the king that was installed to govern them was an Arab. Can you believe it? We know him as Herod the Great. And so what happens is that there was, when Rome was in the midst of their own civil war, you had Octavian on one side and you had Mark Antony on the other, and they were in their own power struggle. Though they occupied Judea, what happened was the Parthians, they sneak in while they're fighting it out in Rome. They sneak in and they capture the city of Judah. The Parthians, they were political powers that were influenced by Iran and Iraq. So you have Iran and Iraq pressuring Israel. You have the Roman Empire over here embattled in their own civil war. Octavian eventually defeats Mark Antony, and he becomes the sole emperor of Rome. And Herod, who was involved in lots of different things going on at that time while it was being taken over by the Romans, by the Parthians, he flees to Rome to go and stand before Octavian. Now, he had been a great friend of Mark Antony. And so he didn't know when he got there whether or not Octavian would have him killed or would he allow him to work. And so, but he's summoned to Rome to come and appear before Octavian. And so he does something that he rarely did later. He stands before Octavian and tells him the truth. He says, "It is true that I was great friends with Mark Antony and I did back him." You say this to me in my presence? "Yes, I say it to you in your presence because you know it's the truth and you know that how loyal I was to him." "But sir," he says, "I will," he gets on a bended knee and he tells Octavian, "I will show the same kind of loyalty to you that I showed to Mark Antony." What better thing could you say to a dictator that you will be loyal? That's what they desire more than anything, is loyalty out of their subjects. And so the Roman Senate does an unusual thing. They decide now to make Herod king of the Jews. Herod is not a Jew. He's from Edom. But yet they believe that his loyalty and his military prowess, his strength, his wisdom, his ambition, his political skills, he's the right man for the job. But the problem is he's got to go back now and wrestle Judah from the Iranians. And so they promised to back him with military support. And so there's a 3-year war that goes on. And finally, they defeat the Parthians. And Herod now is king of the Jews. The problem with this is the Jews were so deflated morally. They were so broken and so disheartened that now, look at our world around us. We've got this massive military strength that we're no match for. They're levying this heavy taxation on us. We're being invaded by these foreign powers, and now they have placed over the Holy Land an Arab for our king. And they absolutely despised that. And so tension and frustration was very much felt throughout the land of Judah at the time of the first Christmas. That's the world that Jesus entered into. That's Christmas past. That's him coming into a world that is filled with tension. Does it remind you of any world you've heard about? A world where foreign powers are rising up, surrounding us and threatening peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Even taxation has become one of the central issues of not just our country, but around the world as people work to try to put themselves in the best position concerning trade and manufacturing and so forth. And then, of course, we have the influx of so many different beliefs and religions from around the world. We even see the Arab population rising up with their Muslim, the Islam doctrines and teachings that continues to proliferate throughout our society and so forth. Christmas past is not so different from Christmas present here in 2017. The first advent, that's the world he came into. Well, the tension led to eventual tyranny. When Rome decided to put Herod as the client king, he's called. In other words, like, you actually work for us, but you go and you keep those people in line. You make sure those taxes are paid, and you make sure our coffers are filled. And so Herod is the client king. He's really, his real loyalty is to Rome, and the Jews are smart enough to know this, but now he is their king, and he rules with great tyranny. Now, the first thing he has to do is he wants to get rid of all those that are disloyal to him. As I said, if there's anything about a true dictator, they are always paranoid that somebody's fixing to try to defeat them or overthrow them or doing something to unseat them or to misrepresent them in some way. And so he's got to get rid of any of those suspicions. So he looks around and he notices the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council are those that interpreted the word for the people Israel. They helped them understand what God meant. Now, of course, they were corrupt themselves and they often misrepresented it. But one thing that they knew is that throne belonged only to the descendants of David. And they were to bow to no other king. And that this could not be of God. And so he confronts the Sanhedrin. There's 71 men on the Sanhedrin council. And he confronts them with the doctrine that they're teaching. And he decides that those that will not help endorse him will be executed. And so he murders 45 of the 71 men on the Sanhedrin to make sure that they don't expose or to continue to propagate the teaching that, hey, this throne belongs to the house and lineage of David. Hush, hush about that. I am king of the Jews. And he does convert, we're told, to Judaism, but he's still not born of the house and lineage of David. There are the dynasty, the royal family that had occupied so much of the political power, still yet under Rome's control, were the Hasmonean family. Now, they were a Jewish family. And even though that they were controlled by the might and power of Rome, they were accepted by the Jews because they were of Jewish descent. Herod kills them. He wipes them out. Anybody standing in line to take that throne, Herod gets rid of them. It's one of the first things he does. Kills off the Sanhedrin council, or half of them, over half. And now he turns his sights toward the Hasmoneans, this Jewish royal family, and begins to murder them. Except there's one girl that catches his eye. She's a Jewish princess. And she's said by many to be the most beautiful woman that Herod had ever laid his eyes on. A great deal younger than Herod, but he just had to have her. He loved her. Fell in love at the very first sight of her. And so he says, you know, here's the thing, and this is not uncommon, even in, if you ever studied in, you know, with England's history, with, the, you know, King Henry, you know, the marriages and all are so important. So he says, you know, if I marry into the Jewish family, perhaps maybe my subjects will accept me more. And so he marries this girl, Miriam, beautiful girl. And as much as Herod loves her, she absolutely hates him. She despises him. Someone has said that when he first set his eyes upon her, that she could not have been any older than 14, perhaps 15 at the oldest. She hated him. He loved her. But she didn't return that affection, even though she did give him children. When Herod would have to go out to battle, he would order his subjects. He'd say, if I die in battle, you make sure that Miriam is killed. I want no man to have her but me. And finally, one day, he suspects that she had been unfaithful to him. And so what he does is he takes her and he has her executed, but he could not bear to part from her. And so he submerges her body in honey. And he entombs her or puts her in this, what we might know as a coffin or some mausoleum or whatever. But she's submerged in honey to preserve her. And he keeps her like for 7 years so he can visit her at night and still be with her. Can you imagine? But he decided that she was unloyal. But even though he loved her that much, she's got to go. He's that paranoid. His tyranny just keeps going. He has to rule. Now, when you study the Herods in the Bible, you can get a little bit confused because the Herodian family certainly extends itself through much of the New Testament. Herod the Great, I speak of this morning, he's their Herod when Christ is born. There was Herod Antipas, you might remember. He was there when Christ was crucified. You remember Herod and Pilate had this thing going on where they would pass Jesus back and forth one to another. Herod didn't really want anything to do with him. And Pilate, his wife, had warned him in a dream not to do anything to this just man. Pilate tells the people, I find no fault in him. He sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And neither one of them really want to be responsible for the death of Jesus. Not at this time. This is Herod Antipas, not like Herod the Great. Herod the Great could have cared less. Herod the Great, the king when Christ was born, he ordered what's called the Bethlehem Massacre, that every male child 2 years and younger, they were to be killed because the wise men had come from the east. He found out about it, and he tries to trick them, and he says, hey, what you guys doing here? He says, well, we've come to, we've heard the one that's king of the Jews, and we've come to worship him. Can you imagine the insult? He is constantly trying to prove that he's king of the Jews. And now they show up telling him, hey, we've come to worship the king of the Jews. And we brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. And King Herod scratches his head and says, well, here's the thing. Tell me where he's at so I can go worship him too. Well, they didn't call him wise men for nothing. And they didn't divulge that. But Joseph gets a visit from Gabriel and says, get out of town. Herod is bloodthirsty. And Joseph takes his wife and takes baby Jesus, and they flee into Egypt again to fulfill a Bible prophecy saying that the Messiah comes now out of Egypt. Can you imagine that? How could that possibly be? When the prophet wrote that, he must have thought, how in the world is that going to happen? God puts everything together, and so he gets told that Herod's dead, and so it's safe, and he comes back later, of course, into Bethlehem of Judea. But the tyranny that was felt, the tension that was felt, the Jews could never accept him. Herod the Great, then there's Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa, you've heard him. He's the one that had James killed with a sword. And then Herod Agrippa II, he's the one that laughingly said at Paul, he says, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And he says that with great sarcasm. He's actually saying, you, Paul, you think you could persuade me to be a Christian? What are you, a nut? This is the Herodian family. But the head of that family, in terms of the New Testament, is Herod the Great, and he was the most tyrannical of them all, an Arab. He's loyal to Rome, and the subjects of Judea know that. So he says, okay, I'll buy their love. My marriage didn't win their hearts, so I'll buy their love. I'll build the most magnificent buildings that the world has ever seen. And when you go back and read the historians now, they credit Herod the Great to being one of the greatest architects that have ever lived at any time in world history. He did more to modernize the world then than anyone in the world at that time. He built a city called Caesarea. He named that after Caesar. Octavian, of course, you know, became later known as Caesar Augustus. And so, in to show his loyalty to Rome, he does something that is absolutely amazing. Right outside the Dead Sea, and I had the chance to go there and see this what's some of the artifacts that are there. But, of course, the city of Caesarea is very much, some say Caesarea, and they'll tell you right quick, this is Caesarea, and it's named after Caesar, to show Herod the Great's loyalty to Caesar. And what he did is he takes right, I mean, it's desolate, there's nothing there. But he imagines that this could be a great port city, unlike anything the world's ever known. And so what he did, he took hundreds of big pontoon ships, and he sunk those ships, and he filled it with some volcanic, some substance from volcanoes and other things, and built what we know as concrete. Never been done before. He fills up these pontoons with this concrete that allows them to settle, and then he's actually able to build on top of that, and he makes this magnificent, what we might call a pier, that provides harbor for the ships that would bring commerce and trade. And when he did, he opened up that land to an absolute cash cow. Money flowed into there, which eventually flowed into Rome, and the world had never seen anything like it. It was the absolute first of its kind. He built a hippodrome just outside of that where they would go and have horse chariot races. He built this amphitheater where they would have, he was a lover of the Olympic Games and later became president of the Olympics. And so he built all of this stuff. And what he actually did in Caesarea, he's building a miniature Rome where the people of Judah, if they wish, they could go and experience what the world's really like. It was open to Gentile population. It was open to the entire world because, as I said, it became a port city and commerce and trade just flowed into that region. That area had never been so rich under his leadership. And there's a problem. The Jews are deeply religious people. And just because you bring us all this money, they say, we still, you're not the king of the Jews. And there's no real affection. So he continues his building. He takes that giant rock, that mountain called Masada, and makes a fortress out of it. It was already a fortress, but he builds a palace there. It is a three-tier hanging palace. Go on the internet and look at it. It should be. One historian said it should have been one of the wonders of the world, how he was able to accomplish that. He builds what he calls the Herodium. That is this palace that overlooks the city of Judah, unlike anything. But still, he's getting no love. So he says, I'll tell you what, I will build the temple. I will do something for the Jews that the Hasmoneans, for 125 years, they never touched the ruins of the Holy Temple. But I will restore it, and I'll make it bigger and better than it ever was. And so with 10,000 different slaves working tirelessly, he builds back what we know as Solomon's Temple. It's really now Herod's Temple in the New Testament, and it was absolutely fascinating. It was called the most beautiful structure in the entire known world. People came from everywhere to look at it, and they were absolutely dazzled by it. Ah, I bet you the Jews love him now. He wants to go in and look at all the precincts inside the temple, and he wants to go back and see what this holy holy is all about. After way, he's a convert, but they stop him and said, sorry, sir, you can't come in here. What do you mean I can't come in here? Only the priests can enter the Holy of Holies. Only those, not just from the tribe of Levi, but only the high priest. And so he's banned from the temple that he gave them. Now, this set him on the most bloodthirsty kind of madness that you can imagine. His tyranny escalated. He just started killing people right and left. And it's not long later till, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Bethlehem Massacre, as we call it, with the children. But he kills brother-in-laws and has other wives executed. He wanted to put this symbol of Rome on the temple of this golden eagle. And the Jews were so frustrated by that because it put the idolatry of Rome, fastened it onto the temple that was built for the worship of God, the most sacred thing in the world to the Jew. And so two students get up there and they take this eagle off the structure. And Herod has them burned alive. And the teacher that had also been tutoring them. I could go on and on about his tyranny. It just seemed to never, ever end. That was the world. Dictators that threatened the people of God. People's right to worship was under siege. Tension filled the world. Terrorism was also involved. And as I just mentioned, that was one of the acts of terrorism. And I'll just kind of cut through it, but just so many people. He had over 10 wives. You know, here's the thing about a sociopath, and certainly he was. Narcissism is not good enough for him. He was beyond narcissistic. He was clearly a sociopath. They're all relational failures because they can't empathize. They have no conscience and they have no empathy for others. And so he continues relational failure, 10 different wives. Some of them he executed. His first wife he exiled with his only son Her name's Doris. For 30 years, he exiled her so he could marry this much younger Jewish princess that I told you about. But while she's in exile, he's looking around at the end of his reign, and he's always looking over his shoulder, looking behind, thinking, who is going to try to unseat me? Who's going to try to kill me? And the only person he thought would really be loyal to him would be Doris, the one he exiled 30-something years ago. So he brings her back, and he decides that that son would be his heir. And again, creating all sorts of tension and trauma, and as people would reject or protest, continue to tell him that these are not heirs to this throne, the terrorism just escalates. It gets worse. That's the world Jesus was born into. That was the first Christmas. A world marked by tension and tyranny and terrorism. But there's a fourth and final thing. It is a world that had taken a twist. You see, all of the economic explosion they had, the money they had in their pockets, the city of Rome now with its Caesarea is built there close now to Judea. And you've got all of this entertainment. You've got this, the Greek culture had been Hellenistic, as they say, had influenced the culture of the Judeans. And art and entertainment and materialism and things began to wear on the Jewish people. And it wore on them to such great degree that when Christ was born, he entered into the world and they hardly noticed. That's right. I mean, Herod gets word and he goes on a rampage. The shepherds hear about it and there's no room in the inn. And then when Mary and Joseph show up, it's like, hey, look, you're tough apples. I mean, we don't have a place for you to stay. And Jesus is off over here in a barn being born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a place where you'd feed horses and cows. The world didn't even notice that the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, had entered into the world. Its values had become so twisted. It was so spiritually bankrupt. It had become so morally perverse that if they did notice, they didn't care. The world was influenced spiritually away from God. So many false gods and false religions the Greeks had brought with them. That had filled, you know, after the Romans defeat the Grecian Empire, then you have all of this Greek mythology, and you have so many, so much pagan worship all around the place. And the voice of God is drowned out. Spiritually, it's a world that's bankrupt. Socially, it is a world that is becoming more in love with the world than ever before. And morally, it was absolutely bankrupt. Marriages had become something that people no longer wanted to consider. If you read history, you understand that they had decided, many of them had decided, you know, here's the thing. This whole monogamy thing and this whole living with one wife deal, I mean, that's ridiculous. We don't have to do that. And so they, many people started just taking concubines. And saying, hey, look, you know, and a woman, they had devalued the woman to such low degree that they just wanted to use her for their own pleasure. And they weren't really interested in family and commitment and things of that nature. It was what Paul called a crooked and perverse world. Look at his verse in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. He tells the people of God that they should be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In the Greek, I'm told that that's actually saying a world that has taken a twist. Perverse, and mother, it is twisted. It is absolutely the polar opposite from what it's supposed to be. And he says that the world in which they live has become crooked and perverse. It has twisted itself. It has turned its back on all that's right and turned its heart toward all that's evil without a blush. But he says to the church, the people of God, in this world, you are to be blameless. You are to be harmless. You're the sons of God. And you are to shine as lights in this twisted world. How do we do that? By holding forth the word of life. When the world is making the word irrelevant, you keep on sticking to the word. Your answers are found in the word. Your convictions come from the word. The world is twisted, it's perverse, it's crooked. It is exactly against all that God is for, because as I said last week, it is under the dominance of Satan. He is the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. So he says to the people of God, in this culture, hold forth the word of life. Don't let the media tell you what you believe. Let the Bible tell you what you believe. Don't even let liberal preachers tell you what you believe. Let the Bible tell you what you believe. Hold forth the word of life in a world that has taken a twist. Does the world that Christ came in, if indeed these are accurate, a world with tension and tyranny and terrorism and a world twisted away from the values, does that look at all like the world that we live in? That's why I say Christmas past is Christmas present. The devaluation of Jesus Christ is at an all-time high, even in our Christian country. His word is seldom used unless it's a swear word. Why don't they ever say, get mad and say, Mohammed? Why don't they ever kick the cat and say, Joseph Smith? Why do they say Jesus Christ? Because he is devalued beyond anything we've ever seen in our world. It's absolutely incredible. Pilate says, I don't find anything wrong with this man. And they said, hey, you promised at Passover week we would have a prisoner released. We want Barabbas. Peter would later tell him, said, you desired a murderer to be granted unto you rather than the Prince of Life. People today, I mean, the absolute asininity of the politically correct world is beyond revolting to me. Really. Amen. Did you ever think in your lifetime that you felt like you would be taking a stand to say Merry Christmas? That's how I almost feel now. Somebody says Merry Christmas. Sometimes I say, hey, thank you. You know, based on whatever time. But now I feel like I gotta stop. Merry Christmas. I mean, that's how you feel. Because, hey, now, it's no problem if you want to go around singing Happy Hanukkah. The media has no problem coming on this. Happy Hanukkah, Happy Hanukkah. I heard one said the other day, Merry Christmas, Happy Hanukkah. Oh, yeah, and Happy Hanukkah. Make sure everybody's happy. Political people today just prefer to say Happy Holidays. And so now we take our big stand and say Merry Christmas. Because you know what we know in our heart? That Jesus Christ has been so devalued that even to say Merry Christmas is a public stand for Jesus. That's how twisted our nation is. I was watching a news program a couple of nights ago, and the lady was talking about Charlie Brown's First Christmas. Y'all remember that little show that came on, that little Christmas, pathetic-looking little Christmas tree, and the whole Charlie Brown deal and everything. And, of course, Charles Schulz, the architect of all of that, but also a Christian. And I didn't remember this from my childhood, but at the end of that thing, Charlie Brown, he gets in frustration, and he says something about he doesn't understand what Christmas is all about or what's this thing all about. He's just so frustrated. And Linus, of all people, comes over and says, hey, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about. And Linus, in his childlike voice, he quotes the narrative found in Luke. The networks told Schultz initially, way back then, no. We need to edit that out. Schultz said, you edit that out and you can forget it. He took a stand. He says, no, we're not editing that out. Said, this is, you know, my material, and if you don't want to put it on the air, don't put it on the air, but we're not editing it out. That's a big stand at Christmas time to quote the narrative found in Luke. And as this person was saying this, and then she just stopped and played that. And when it broke away back to her, she had tears in her eyes. I don't know what her level of commitment to Christ is, and that's not the point. But the point is, she was understanding how far we've gone. She's taking a big stand to play that piece on a news program. The devaluation of Christ is at an all-time high in our country. The Jews that said, crucify him, give us Barabbas, today, honestly, they're saying the same thing. It's another version of the same thing. We would rather have this than have Jesus. We don't want him in our culture. We don't want his word. We don't want his law. We don't want his religion, as they might call it. They don't want it anywhere around. It is like to hell with him, just like that's what they cried many years ago. And I know that's very blunt, but that's the world speak. That's what they think. We are sick of this. We don't want any more talk about it. So the sad thing is, we don't get peace on earth. And we don't get to enjoy goodwill toward man. The thing that we crave most in the world is peace. But the rejection of Christ has postponed that in the world. But not for you. Not if you want to know peace. Not if you want to know the love of God. It is given now on an individual basis until he comes in the second advent and just takes over this whole thing, and righteousness flows to the earth like waters cover the sea. Last verse, John 1 through 10. This is what you can have. He was in the world. It was a world filled with tension and tyranny and terrorism. It was a twisted world. But it was made by him. The world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's why I say it's an individual proposition for you. As many as received him. God will enable you the power to become a child of God. And you'll have peace. Oh, I can't say that always, because we have an old nature, everything doesn't work in harmony in our lives, and sometimes we're disrupted by things. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they're called the children of God. The true sons and daughters of God crave peace. Do you know the Lord personally? I mean, Christmas past is Christmas present. The world has really not changed much. Oh, it's become more prosperous, and the evolution of technology has certainly much different. But in terms of character, principle, beliefs, it's not so different. But the invitation still is for you to become a son or daughter of God if you will believe on his name. But you'll never hear that in the world, because it's twisted. Do you know him? I mean, do you really know him? Have you come to a place in your life, at some time in your life, when you confess to God, hey, Lord, I am a sinner, and I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. I need to be freed. I need to be delivered. I need you. I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. Come into my heart. Take over my life. Have you ever really experienced that? If not, why not this morning? What a great Christmas present, the gift of eternal life. God enabling you the power to become a child of God, a power that can never be broken under any circumstances, eternally bound to our Lord because of his promise to you. If you don't know him today, this is the moment, this is the hour, this is the time. Because I'm going to tell you something, and I don't have time to get into this. I'm trying to close. Keith, if you'll come on, but let me just say this. The Iranians are involved in that first Christmas, you know, are involved, they're a key player in the world's unrest in that first Christmas, okay? Socialist and various religious beliefs were saturating the culture that first Christmas. It was a highly political world, divided on political lines that first Christmas. Friend, that's the first Advent. It is so similar now. The second Advent is close. Some of the key players in the world in terms of future war are now becoming notable in the headlines. The Bible teaches that Russia will come from the north and invade Israel. The Bible teaches that Iran will be a key player in that. It will surround that city of Israel. Russia coming in from the north. The Bible says that from the south that they will come up, and that's some country off the continent of Africa, it appears, and most believe it's Egypt. But these countries now, armed to the teeth, are going to surround Israel before the second Advent. Everything's getting in place now. Well, the world's looking at North Korea, and I understand that. But I'm not an authority on this, but I just think that he's just a trigger man that's going to eventually just trigger something that's going to probably expose Russia's real ties to all of this. And you know, recently when the president declares he's going to move the U.S. Embassy into Jerusalem because that's the capital and the unrest that's over there. It's just, look, friend, if you can't see that the world is shaping up, getting ready for the second Advent, much like it was for the first Advent, I say, without sarcasm, you, my friend, are just hopelessly naive. And that's sad. Because when he comes a second time, he's coming mad. Yeah. He's coming mad. He is going to... He's going to handle his adversaries. And he's going to get control of this world and put it back on track. He's a judge then. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah then. But he is your Savior now, friend. And he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, in Jesus' name, take your word and place it upon the hearts and minds of people and help us understand just where we are this Christmas season. And then shine that light on our own particular heart and help us understand where we are individually with you. If it's not where we're supposed to be, I pray, God, you'd do the work that only you can do. Bring that backslidden one to repentance and bring that lost person, that unsaved person to repentance and faith. But Lord, work in this invitation as only you can. I pray it humbly and sincerely. And Lord, I beg you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' name.